Good morning all, and welcome to worship with the Steeplechurch congregation, Dundee. Whether you're joining the service by Zoom from the comfort of your own home or in the Steeplechurch building, watching the service on the big screen. It's good that despite continuing COVID restrictions, we can all worship God together in this way through the wonders of technology. But most important, remember that we are in the presence of God, whether we're in the church building or in our own homes. So let us all together come before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come before you to worship you. We come with all your people in heaven and on earth to lift up our hearts and voices and give the praise and honour due to you, our God and King. We know that our words can never fully express your greatness, that our minds can only begin to recognize something of your wonder. But we bring what we are, and we bring this time of worship, offering all to you as a sign of our love and a simple expression of our praise. We praise you again for our world, for all the beauty of your creation. We praise you for the life you have given us, so full of blessings. We praise you for all you have done in Christ, for the richness of life you offer through him. We praise you for your love upon which we can depend, your love that is always with us. Almighty God, accept our worship, touch our hearts with the nearness of your presence, deepen our faith, strengthen our commitment, and broaden our vision so that we may grow as your people and play our part in working for your kingdom, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And our opening praise is, Come, Thou Long-Expected Jesus. And our scripture reading, which is read by Alison Cartwright.
The reading this morning is taken from Nahum 1, verses 1 to 15. A prophecy concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the seas and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and devises wicked plans. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be destroyed and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the images and idols that are in the temples of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. Amen.
The Assyrian came down like the wolf in the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold. Two memorable lines from a poem by Lord Byron, which is little read now, but they evoke something of the terror which the Assyrian Empire inspired in the hearts of its neighbours. In the turbulent story of the Near East in biblical times, no more ruthless and terrible war machine smashed its way through the greater and lesser states than the imperial power of Assyria. Bloodthirsty and irresistible, its armies ravaged the entire Middle East and struck terror into the hearts of kings and commoners alike. Ruled by tyrants who boasted of their merciless treatment of their foes, this military steamroller crushed one after another of the tiny principalities that lay in its path, leaving a haunting memory of death, destruction, and terror. One of their many victims was the northern kingdom of Israel, which in 722 BC met the fate of other similar pocket states which stood in the way of Assyrian expansion. The second book of Kings tersely describes the fall of Israel thus. Then Emperor Shalmaneser of Assyria invaded Israel and besieged Samaria, that was the capital city. In the third year of the siege, which was the ninth year of the reign of Hoshea, king of Israel, the Assyrian emperor captured Samaria and took the Israelites to Assyria as prisoners. The works of the prophets bear eloquent testimony to the suffering wrought by these brutal warlords and their vast army of ruthlessly disciplined savages. The subject of the Book of Nahum is Nineveh, the great capital city of the Assyrian Empire. The Book of Jonah reminded us that even such a wicked city as Nineveh would be forgiven by God if its inhabitants were to repent of their sins and turn to the true God. But Nineveh continued on its evil course, and Nahum predicted its destruction. Practically nothing is known of Nahum except his name. He is introduced as Nahum from Elkosh. Various places in the Middle East are claimed by the inhabitants as the birthplace of Nahum, but the most likely is at a place 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem, called by the Palestinians Bir el-Kaus. Nahum was, it appears, a native of the southern kingdom of Judah. The nation of Israel at this time is divided in two, the northern kingdom called Israel with its capital of Samaria, and the southern kingdom, Judah, with its capital at Jerusalem. So Nahum was a native of Judah in the south, an enthusiastic patriot at a time when the tiny mountain kingdom around Jerusalem stood like an island of freedom in the midst of the Assyrian conquests. Even the great and ancient empire of Egypt had fallen to the marching hordes from Nineveh. Nahum graphically describes the full horror of the destruction of Thebes, the capital of Egypt. She too had a river to protect her like a wall. The Nile was her defense. She ruled Sudan and Egypt. There was no limit to her power. Libya was her ally. Yet the people of Thebes were carried off into exile. At every street corner, their children were beaten to death. Their leading men were carried off in chains and divided among their captors. The Assyrians were a byword for sadistic cruelty. Some of the punishments prescribed by their law code for offenders among their own people are too horrible even to describe. And the murals in the ruins of the royal palace at Nineveh depict gruesome scenes from their military campaigns, such as the flaying alive of captives. The skins were used as wall decorations. King Assurbanipal of Assyria, who conquered Egypt, was exceptionally cruel. He even boasted of his violence and shameful atrocities, how he ruthlessly tore off the lips and limbs of kings, forced a prince to wear round his neck the severed head of his father, and how he and his queen feasted in a garden while the head of a conquered king, whom he had forced to commit suicide, hung from a tree above them. The poor people of Judah and Jerusalem lived in their hilltop kingdom, surrounded by such horrors, of which they were helpless spectators. To give you an idea of what we're talking about here with the Assyrian Empire, there's Nineveh, the capital, and in the upper reaches of the Tigris and Euphrates River in what is now Iraq, you can see the original extent of the Assyrian Empire in purple. And by the time of the fall of Israel, the whole green area here was the Assyrian Empire. So there's Samaria, the capital of Israel. Israel in the north had already fallen, and there's Judah standing against them. And some 40 years later, when Egypt had fallen, Judah had lost much of its territory. And so you've got Jerusalem in yellow there. You've got Jerusalem in the Judean hills, and all that's left, an island of freedom in the midst of the Assyrian Empire. Seven times in the space of 70 years, Palestine had been ravaged by Assyrian armies. Twice, Jerusalem itself was threatened, and each time they'd been saved by the hand of God. Once the enemy withdrew to settle a rebellion in the east of their empire, and the second time the besieging army was destroyed by an outbreak of disease. As Isaiah chapter 37 describes it, it was the hand of God that saved Jerusalem at that time. Jerusalem was the only city ever to resist successfully the siege by the Assyrians. Truly spoken were the words of Isaiah, in the name of the Lord God, I will defend the city and protect it for the sake of my own honour and because of the promise I made to my servant David. Such were the times of the prophet Nahum. At the height of Assyrian power, Nahum was called by God to pronounce the doom of this bloodthirsty people. Nahum's name means comforter, and his words were indeed comfort to an oppressed people. We may be shocked by the violence of his words, but he was condemning a people who boasted that they made pyramids of human heads. Thus, the opening verses of chapter 3. Doomed is the lying murderous city, full of wealth to be looted and plundered. Listen, the crack of the whips, the rattle of wheels, the gallop of horses, the jolting of chariots. Horsemen charge, swords flash, spears gleam, corpses are piled high, dead bodies without number. Men stumble over them. Nineveh, the whore, is being punished. Attractive and full of deadly charms, she enchanted nations and enslaved them. The Lord Almighty says, I will punish you, Nineveh. Now, these words may strike you as out of keeping with the words of God to Jonah in that splendid parable of God's mercy. The Lord said to Jonah, this plant grew up in one night and disappeared the next. You didn't do anything for it, and you didn't make it grow, yet you feel sorry for it. How much more then should I have pity on Nineveh, that great city? After all, it had more than 120,000 innocent children in it, as well as many animals. Here we see the two sides of God's character, like a coin with two sides, justice and love. His justice rightly condemns sinful people, for sin must be punished. His love makes him long for such people to become his friends once again. God did not make each of us a robot or a machine. He gave us a precious gift, free will, to choose between right and wrong, good and evil. He didn't want to force us to love him. That wouldn't be worth anything. He wants us to love him freely. If the Assyrians had indeed turned from their wickedness and worshipped God, as the book of Jonah points out, God would have forgiven them. But history shows us that they did not. As such, they remained enemies of God and their neighbours. And if there is any moral order in the universe, as of course there is, an imperial power with such an appalling record as Nineveh deserved to be destroyed. And destroyed they were. Nineveh had been the capital of Assyrian kings for 500 years. It was trebly fortified by walls and moats, forts, and towers. So there's an artist's reconstruction of how the main entrance to the city of Nineveh would have looked. And That's the ruins of it today. The walls of Nineveh were 7.5 miles in circumference, and so broad that 3 chariots could drive on their top abreast. Nineveh was the capital of the most powerful, ferocious, and diabolical, atrocious race of men that perhaps ever existed in all the world. They made great innovations in the art of warfare, but in precious little else. They invented the great siege engines, battering rams, and siege towers. They devised the employment of massed chariots and introduced the use of cavalry. But, Nahum declares, the besiegers of the world will at last be besieged themselves. And this indeed came to pass. An alliance of subject peoples was formed, led by the Babylonians, the Medes, and the Scythians. They first razed all the surrounding fortresses and then laid siege to Nineveh itself. The Ninevites proclaimed a fast of 100 days to propitiate their gods, but they were praying to the wrong god. There's a difference between being genuinely sorry for sins committed, which is what the parable of Jonah speaks about, and merely regretting that the consequences of your sins have caught up with you. That is not true repentance. True repentance involves a turning to God for forgiveness and asking his help in your resolve to sin no more. The Ninevites were simply sorry to be in the receiving end of what they had for so long done to others. God stood aloof, or perhaps aided the attackers by one of those very opportune coincidences that are, by virtue of their timing, miracles. The Greek historian Ctesias describes how the last night of the besieged city was spent in drunken orgies, in which the effeminate king set the example. That night, the river Tigris, on whose banks the city stood, and which constituted one of its strongest defences, overflowed. The floodwaters made breaches in the defending walls, whereupon the king, seeing the fate impending, burnt himself alive in his palace. The avenging armies poured in through the walls. So completely was Nineveh destroyed that people forgot where it had once stood. A century later, Xenophon and his Greek mercenaries scarcely recognized the site. Alexander the Great marched by, not knowing that a world empire was buried under his feet. A Roman writer called Lucian must record, Nineveh has perished, no trace of it remains. No one can say where it once existed. An 18th century German traveller in Mesopotamia mentions passing over a great mound, but he did not know what it was. If it wasn't for what is recorded in the Bible, the world would scarcely have heard of that city which once made the known world tremble. Not until the year 1842, when Sir Henry Layard and Emil Botta began the excavation of the site, did the world learn again the full horror of the name Assyria. Layard's sensational finds, statues and carvings and inscriptions are now to be found among the treasures of the British Museum. Oops, hang on. Yeah, so if you go to the British Museum, these are some of the things you'll see. Great winged bulls, enormous figures towering over you, eagle-headed gods, the flaying alive of captives, kings hunting and going to war. So what is the message of the book of Nahum for us today? In his fine poetry, the prophet really sums up his message in these words. Yeah. In his fine poetry, the prophet really sums up his message in these words of chapter 1. The Lord is good. He protects his people in times of trouble. He takes care of those who turn to him. Like a great rushing flood, he completely destroys his enemies. He sends to the death those who oppose him. What are you plotting against the Lord? He will destroy you. No one opposes him more than once. Like tangled thorns and dry straw, you will be burnt up. Nahum tells us that though God is slow to anger, he will take vengeance on his adversaries. The judgment of the Lord may be long deferred, but it is sure and will be complete and final. Many people feel that they can get away with living life at other people's expense because there is no immediate thunderbolt from heaven. They think God does not see or cannot do anything. But as the Italian proverb puts it, God does not pay on Saturday. The mills of God may grind slow, but they grind exceeding small. It may seem to us sometimes that God is slow to step in to save us, but he always acts in his own perfect time and in his own perfect way. For nations as well as for individuals, sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. When we interpret the book of Nahum in terms of God's final judgment on the wicked, it acquires a much higher religious value than might at first appear at first reading. Nahum saw that the kingdom of darkness must fall before the kingdom of light breaks forth. The destruction of Nineveh must take place before the reign of the Prince of Peace can be inaugurated. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will by no means clear the guilty, wrote Nahum. This stands in contrast to the kindlier spirit of the New Testament, but the message remains relevant while anything of the spirit of Nineveh survives in this world today. Nahum's joy is not merely the human exultation of an angry patriot over a fallen foe, but rather the glad cry of an assured faith in the God of our fathers. The destruction of the wicked is subordinate to the saving mercy which the Lord God intended to show towards his own people and through them to the world. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. Words that comforted Pastor Niemüller on his way to the Gestapo prison at a time of another evil world empire. Words that comfort all who stand up for Jesus. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. These words are valid for anyone terrorized by a tyrannical regime. Echoing the words of Nahum the Comforter, a later prophet was to write, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, proclaiming peace, announcing news of happiness, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The world's empires shall have their day, but the reign of the Prince of Peace is on the way." Amen. Praise be to God. And now John Clark will lead us in our prayers for others.
Shall we pray together? Father God, we bring our prayers to you, the sovereign God. You have made yourself known to us in Jesus, who created all things, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or authorities. Jesus, the firstborn of all creation, in whose life, death, and resurrection your new creation project was launched, into which you call each one of us to participate. Long ago, Father, the prophets spoke of this reality, and they speak today, reminding us that you continue to meet head on all empires who oppose your rule of righteousness, justice, and peace. So our prayer is that you will give us ears to hear, hearts and wills to obey, and time for true repentance. And together and in your presence, we reflect on the past week. And we're saddened by the recent manifestation of racism, but acknowledge that it's deeply rooted in our society and perhaps even in our own lives. And we pray for Marcus Rashford and his advocacy to end food poverty and the illiteracy amongst young children. And outworking, he testifies to his faith in you. And we're concerned about the talk of universal credit uplift coming to an end and the impact that this will have on those who need it most. And our prayer is that pressure will mount on the Chancellor to reverse this decision. And in the meantime, we pray for all those who work locally in parish nursing, making Dundee Hope, Eagles Wings, the Friary, St. Luke's, Signpost International, Roundhouse, Taught by Mohammed, Faith and Community, and the many other agencies in Dundee. Please give them the wisdom, strength, and vision to advocate for change and to support their friends who will suffer the impact worst. And Father God, may we, if we are well to do, be aware, supportive, outward looking, and generous in these times, which are so hard for many. And we pray too, Father, for Sankyo and Saka as they offer positive and practical encouragement through their football and community activities to many young adults who find themselves struggling on the margins of society. Thank you for their Christian faith and their courage to live this out in their lives. And we pray for your protection and ongoing courage for these three young footballers and the several others whose faith and trust is in you as they continue to reimagine and work towards a different world. And likewise, we pray for role models and leaders in hot chocolate, supporting young people dealing with the many big challenges, not least from the impact of COVID on their education and employment. And we particularly remember the Exodus events taking place now and pray for significant outcomes in the lives of all those who take part. And we pray for ourselves, each and every one of us who, like it or not, in one context or another, are role models for others. May we reflect your justice, mercy, and love in our thoughts, words, and actions. And Father God, we lament the way the Nationality and Borders Bill seems to criminalize asylum seekers and those who help them. We pray that the government will carefully consider the views expressed in the consultation. Listen to MPs carefully when the bill is debated again tomorrow and make amendments that align with our Judeo-Christian roots. And in the meantime, we pray for agencies and individuals supporting refugees and asylum seekers in the UK and elsewhere. We remember especially the Scottish Refugee Council and the support workers here in Dundee, led by Hanan. And we pray, Father God, for a good outcome for Mohammed Al-Ghazawi, still trying to bring his close relatives to Dundee. And in an increasingly polarised society, Please help us to be open and welcoming to people of all faiths and none who come seeking refuge for whatever reason. And we lament, Father God, the recent cut in overseas aid and the effect that this will have on the world's poorest communities. We pray for the work of Tear Fund, Embrace the Middle East, Signpost, as they come to terms with this and have to make painful and difficult decisions. Particularly, we pray for the effect on their local partner organization and the sense of abandonment that they must feel, particularly in the context of the challenges of climate change, COVID, and so much else. And as we ourselves are affected by inflation and the rise in the cost of living, we ask that we may have the courage and faith to take a different path to our government. And we lament the devastating effects of climate change throughout the world and pray now for the victims of the floods in Germany and for their emotional, spiritual, and physical recovery. We pray that the upcoming conference in Glasgow will herald a move for rich countries to move faster to cut greenhouse gas emissions and provide financial assistance to their less wealthy counterparts in the developing world to cope with the climate crisis and its tragic sequelae. And we pray for Mark and others in the Steeple community as they guide us and the other churches in Dundee to become eco-congregations and as they encourage each one of us as individuals to take new steps in this direction. And Father God, we know that our prayers are challenging because they reveal how much we as a nation and in our own lives have strayed from your requirement to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you. So we're grateful that we can bring them to you, sovereign God of history, with the help of the Spirit and in the name of Jesus, and to you who, as you did with Judah, called us to resist empire, and also lovingly and patiently call us back to yourself and to your ways from our waywardness. Amen.
And now let me remind you that after the close of this service, you have the opportunity to join us in one of the breakout rooms where we can spend some time chatting in small groups. And now our closing praise, which is, "Here is love, vast as the ocean."
Fountains open, deep out.
and our blessing. The love of the faithful Creator, the peace of the wounded healer, the joy of the challenging spirit, the hope of the three in one surround and encourage you today, each day, and forever. Amen.